himself was not God, but became the Christ at his baptism. And then shortly before the bad material part of him died, his Christness, his deity, left him at the cross. John addresses that. Another thing that John addresses is the fact that some people said that since things, the body, the physical world, is not so important, then the things that are done in our bodies are not that important. And therefore, they granted themselves license to sin because all of the sin that they did was in their bodies. Go out and do whatever you want because it doesn't really matter. It doesn't count. One of the fascinating things that John does, and we've addressed it over and over again, is that John, while he does address the heresies, his defense against these heresies isn't to articulate some new doctrine. In fact, what he does is he goes back over and over again from the beginning, from the beginning, from the beginning. In other words, this is what Christianity has always taught. Since the time that our Lord was here on earth, these are the truths that were always taught. And the truths that were always taught are what contradict this new Gnosticism. Another way to put it is that what John does is he goes back to the basics. He goes back to the fundamentals, the essentials of Christianity. And he articulates the essentials. Now, what does that mean for us? Gnosticism, it's kind of around still today. It's kind of around, but there aren't a lot of people, at least no big significant movements in the world today that would say, we are the Gnostics. Had John gone in 1 John and said, I want to tell you about the heresy called Gnosticism and all of the reasons why it's wrong. Had John done that, that would have limited the scope of his audience, that would have limited what he could essentially addressed to this one particular group of people called Gnostics. But since John doesn't do that, and he doesn't simply just go after the Gnostics, and he goes back to that which was from the beginning, the basics, the fundamentals of Christianity, he then leaves behind for us a letter that is applicable across all time. Because these things will always be the fundamentals of Christianity. These things will always be that which was from the beginning. The reason this is important for our study today is because the particular issue that John addresses today is the issue of being a child of God. And this is a powerful and strong theme that arises throughout John's writing. In fact, you look at the opening lines of his gospel. As many as received him, received Jesus, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God. Right there at the beginning. Once again, from the beginning, always essential. Those who are followers of Christ are children of God. In our passage today, as he begins to discuss what it means to be a child of God, he lists several different consequences. I've got five consequences here of what happens to those who are children of God. And my hope in looking over these different consequences, I think, is the same thing that John hoped. John writes this and he exposes the false teachers as those who are not truly children of God. They're not truly followers of God. But he doesn't intend for those who are true believers to doubt somehow the goodness and salvation of the Lord. No, rather what he does in delineating this is what a Christian is, this is what a child of God is, these are the consequences of being a child of God, is to take those who are children of God and to affirm them in their faith, and to give them confidence in their God and to assure them, yes, if this is true of you, you truly are a child of God. And so what John says is a tremendous comfort to those who are believers. It is a glaring condemnation to those who are not. The first consequence of being a child of God doesn't actually arise in our text. It arises in the last verse of chapter 2. Look at verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And this is where the issue of being a child of God kind of arises in the text. Because he's talking about if you know that God is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is a child of God. They're born of God. This is strange. This is a strange statement in our industrial, post-industrial society. Because we don't think the same way that pre-industrial societies thought. And that is this. We don't always look at the children and say, you know what, because the father by occupation is this, their son by occupation will do this. A carpenter, for example. If there is a carpenter, there is no guarantee that his son will be a carpenter. I grew up with a carpenter's family, well, several carpenters' families on Kauai. And there was one with three boys. Three young, healthy, able-bodied boys. And every single one of them said, I ain't gonna be a carpenter. And it wasn't the money, because one of them is a Christian school teacher. In fact, he teaches math. So it wasn't the money. Pre-industrial times, that wasn't the case. You didn't come from a baker's home and decide, you know what? I think I'm going to study metallurgy. No. I mean, it happened, but it wasn't common. In fact, what was common was for a baker to have a son who became a baker. In fact, in English society, it was John the baker, whose son was Jacob the baker, and eventually they just dropped the altogether, and their son was Jason Baker. And he was a baker. That's where we get a lot of our surnames. You think of the Bakers, the Millers, the Carpenters, the Smiths. All related to the familial occupation. Now please understand that mindset is the mindset that John is writing to. This is the type of culture into which John is writing, and he says this, if you know that he is righteous, then those who are born of him will practice righteousness also. What does that mean? If God is your righteous father, you will be like him in being righteousness. You do what your father does. Is your father righteous? Then you will do righteousness also. And folks, that is one of the glories of the new birth. The glory of the new birth is that it transforms an unrighteous creature into a creature of righteousness. I mean, one of the glaring examples that we have in the New Testament is the thief on the cross. Remember the thief on the cross? There are two criminals. In Luke, the word that's used in Matthew and Mark, they're just called robbers or thieves. In Luke, they're called people who do evil, evildoers. One of these evildoers starts to malign Christ. The other one, having had some kind of transformational, redemptive moment, turns to the other one and rebukes him and says this. Now listen to this. He says, "Do you not even fear God?" I mean, a guy who is an evildoer, who is a thief and a robber, doesn't often think about the fear of God as he is thieving and robbing and evildoing. It's not the first thing on his mind. He gets on the cross. He is transformed by the grace of God. And the first thing he thinks to tell the guy on the other side is, "Do you not even fear God?" This is his thought. He goes from an evildoer to a righteous doer. Another illustration of this, also in the book of Luke. The first passage was in Luke 23, by the way. The other one that comes to mind to me is Zacchaeus in Luke 19. In Luke 19, you remember Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and tax collectors in those days were not just IRS agents who had a job to do. They were agents of an imperial foreign Roman government within Israel. Anybody who worked as a tax collector in those days were considered by other Jews around them as like spies, as people who had sold their heritage and country out to the Romans. And consequently, bad blood grew easily in that sense, and these men reactively sometimes, and sometimes just greedily, really imposed stiff taxes on their Jewish neighbors. This is what Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was a man who was unloved by his neighbors and a man who didn't love his neighbors in return. He stiffed them for everything he could. Luke 19, verse 8 says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" And what does Jesus say? He says, "Today salvation has come to this house." You see what redemption does? It makes you like your Father. Being a child of God, you will become like your Father. This is a consequence of being the child of God. This doesn't make you a child of God. It's because you are a child of God. I heard a man illustrate it this way. He would go and visit his parents who were getting up in years, and he would help them with things around the house. And he would help them with plumbing issues that came up in their house. They lived several hours away. This was on the mainland. They lived several hours away. And so any chance he got, you know, once every other month or so, he would drive the 2-3 hours to his parents' house, and he would say, "Dad, is there anything I can do?" And of course, you ask your dad, and dad says, "No, everything's under control." So then he goes to mom and says, "Mom, is there anything I can do?" And she says, "Yeah, your dad hasn't done this and this and this." And so he would go and he would take care of plumbing issues in the house, electrical issues in the house. He would clean things, he would paint things, he would do all of these things in the house. And he said, "You know what? I do those things because I am their son. Not because I'm trying to become their son." And so it is, those who do righteousness. We do righteousness because it reflects the character and nature of our Father, and we are just like him. The second consequence that I want us to look at is, the first consequence is that we practice righteousness. The second consequence is total redemption. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It says that we're going to be like him. In fact, verse 3 goes on to say, "And everyone who has this hope," it is our hope, it is our expectation, our confidence, our certainty. Remember the biblical view of hope as opposed to our colloquial view of hope. Two different things, right? Hope doesn't mean I wish for something. I mentioned it to the kids today. You know, if can't tell you exactly what I told them, but I said, if you want to go to Yogurtland, you can say, "I hope to go to Yogurtland." And what does that mean? You're going to go to Yogurtland? No, that doesn't mean you're going to go to Yogurtland. It means you really want to. I said, but if you say, "I hope that the sun rises tomorrow," it doesn't mean that you just want it to rise. It means you know it's going to rise. It's a sure thing. This is the kind of hope that Scripture speaks of. It speaks of confident certainty. It is our confident certainty that we will be like him. In order to understand this, we need to understand how salvation is spoken of throughout the New Testament. And in a temporal sense, we're talking about the whole concept of salvation. In a temporal sense, there are three different time frames in which salvation is accomplished. The first is justification, and justification is a past event for those who are children of God. This is what Ephesians 2:8 says when it says, "For by grace you have been saved." You've been justified. Salvation occurred. And in that sense, you can say, "I am saved." Okay? That's justification. It's a one-time past event for the child of God. But there's another time frame in which salvation is spoken of, and that is that we are right now in the process, not of being justified, but we are in the process of being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we are those who have been saved in justification, but we are also those who are being saved in sanctification, in the progressive sanctification of life, in that our sin is progressively being weeded out of our life and we are growing in grace. So we are being saved. So we have been saved, we are being saved, but Romans 5:9 talks about yet a third temporal frame. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified," remember justification in the past, "by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." This is glorification. This is our ultimate salvation. This is the salvation when all of the sin that is being weeded out of our life, when we see our Lord face to face, and it happens. The aspect of salvation that is being spoken of here in verse 2 when it says, "Beloved, we are children of God." Okay, we are children of God. We've been justified. It says, "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." We've been justified, but we have not yet been glorified. That it's not that that's a mystery to us. Some people say that this means that it's a mystery what we're going to be. It's not really a mystery. We're told what we're going to be. It's just that it hasn't been manifest. It hasn't been made known. We're not that yet. People don't see us for what we will be yet. So we have been justified. We're children of God, but we have not yet been glorified. When does that happen? When does glorification happen? It says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We will be what we ought to be when we see him. One writer puts it this way, that the redemptive work started with the incarnation of Jesus. That the redemptive work which started with the incarnation of Jesus will be completed with the glimpse of Jesus in glory. When he returns, we will be like him. The knowledge of this completed total redemption that is our hope is not impotent, though. It is actually completely transformational. It literally motivates that second part of salvation, sanctification. If you are a child of God, then you have that hope in verse 3. If you are a child of God, you have that hope. If you have that hope, then you will purify yourself. We are really left to conclude that if you are a child of God, then you will purify yourself. So the third consequence of being a child of God is that sanctification. The first thing was that we practice righteousness. The second thing was that we will enjoy and experience total redemption. And the third thing is that now, the consequence now to us is that we will be engaged in sanctification. If you are a child of God, then you have hope. Look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope, the hope of their total redemption, the hope that they will be like Christ at his appearing, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now listen to the reasoning in this. If you have that hope, if you are a child of God, then you have that hope. If you have that hope, then you will purify yourself. That means, if you take the front of that chain and the end of the chain, if you are a child of God, then you will purify yourself. You see the reasoning there? This is a direct consequence of being a child of God. You will purify yourself. In a way, John is bringing us back around to righteousness. The Son will follow in the Father's footsteps. If he is pure, if the Father is pure, then you also will purify yourself. And how does this happen? 1 Peter chapter 1, 22. We've studied that not long ago. 1 Peter 1, 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. How is it that we purify ourselves? We purify ourselves by Spirit-empowered obedience to the truth. Ceremonies don't purify us. Ceremonies are ceremonies. Hold on, folks, one second. I hate to disrupt everything here, but let this be a lesson to all of you. This is a cell phone, and I'm going to turn it off right now. There you go. I'm sorry. I just had a a vision right then that it was going to go off at during prayer or something. I was saying something real important here, though. Back to that. Spirit-empowered obedience to the truth. That's how we purify ourselves. When we are justified, justification, the act of justification, throughout Scripture is talked about as being a sole, one-sided act of God. It is a one-sided declaration that God makes. But folks, when it comes to sanctification, it is a cooperative effort. It is Spirit-empowered, but you must work in sanctification also. In fact, theologians talk about the difference between the two as in justification being what's called monergism, mono, alone, ergism, ergo, energy, alone energy. God alone does this. And synergism to describe sanctification. If we are truly children of God, we will deliberately and actively pursue the progress and process of sanctification. Now, folks, this evidences itself in a number of ways, in a number of ways that are rather uncomfortable at times. I was listening to somebody just this week give a testimony of his own salvation. And he said the day before, the day that he got saved, he felt dirty. And it was because he felt so dirty that he turned his heart to Christ. He said, but in the months to follow, as the Spirit began to illuminate things in his own life through the Scripture, things that he didn't even know were sinful, he said he felt dirty before he became a Christian. He said he felt even dirtier in the months to follow. Sanctification sometimes, folks, makes us very uncomfortable. But the fact that God is pointing out and convincing you of sin in your own life demonstrates a consequence of the fact that you are a child of God. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The consequences of being a child of God then is that a child of God will practice righteousness, will someday experience total redemption, will continue in the process of sanctification. But there's a dark side of being a child of God. All of these things are very positive. All of these things are wonderful, but there is a dark side of being a child of God, and that is this. A child of God will experience total rejection. Look at the end of verse 1. It says that we should be called the children of God. And then it says, therefore. Right? And you remember when therefore is there, you see what the therefore is there for. Well, you look previously, and therefore can be rendered because of what has come before. This is what I am about to say. So what he is about to say is that the world does not know us. Why does the world not know us? He says before, because you're called the children of God. Because you are called the children of God, the world does not know us. Why? Because it did not know him. We are called the children of God, and that means the world is going to treat us the same way it treats our Father. How is it that they didn't know God? John points this out actually in his gospel when he recounts the words of Christ in chapter 8. chapter 8 of John, verse 18, it says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Verse 19 says, then they said, this is the Pharisees, they said to him, and this is probably a little dig at his parentage, because everybody knew that Jesus, that Joseph was not Jesus' father. So this is a little dig at Jesus. The Pharisees then said to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. And then in John 14, as Jesus makes that wonderful proclamation of the fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him, he concludes that in John 14:7 by saying, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. How is it that the world demonstrated that they didn't know the Father? They manifested the fact that they did not know the Father, ultimately in the fact that they rejected Christ. In rejecting Christ, they rejected the Father. And they'll have the same response to you as they do to your Father. Folks, sometimes you need to stand for the truth. Scratch that. Folks, all the time you need to stand for the truth. And the consequences as far as your status in the world will be tragic. They will not know you. They will reject you. In fact, understand this. For a child of God, this world can be a bitterly lonely place. But, hey, someone else has a cell phone. But I won't chastise you for it, because you saw that I left my cell phone on. So. Yes, for the child of God, because the world rejected your Father, they will reject you. They did not know him. They will not know you. The world can be a terribly bitter, lonely place. But understand this. There is a fifth consequence that I really think is central to all of this. And I really want to hone in on this as we conclude. And that is this. The grand consequence in this life of being a child of God is the comfort of God's love. Yeah, the world is a lonely place, but in a real sense, in a tangible sense, he loves you. And please understand this, that God doesn't love us in a normal way. His love is exceptional. In this verse 1, John calls our attention. He says, behold, or see, look at this. He calls our attention, and then he says, he describes God's love with a word that is translated a lot of different ways. In my translation, it's translated as, what manner? Look! What manner of love? And it indicates something exceptional. The disciples actually at one point looked at the massive monoliths that make up the foundation of the temple, and they weren't like any stones around. They were huge, they were massive, and they said, what manner of stones are these? In other words, these are exceptional stones. Same word is used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, this, all of these things around us, he says, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, pursue godliness and holy conduct in an exceptional way. Jesus calmed the sea in Matthew chapter 8, and his disciples looked at him. They knew him. They had seen all kinds of miracles. They had heard all kinds of exceptional teaching. Yet this miracle of calming the sea when their very life was at stake, they turn to each other and say, what manner of man is this? In other words, this is an exceptional man. But folks, it even goes beyond that. Because the word that's translated as what manner of in classical Greek was used to describe someone from another country. In fact, if you look in just a standard dictionary for this word or a standard lexicon for this word, a lot of times they won't even have it as a direct translation. They'll have this word and it'll be translated as a question. And the question that comes up after it is, what country are you from? This is foreign. What manner of love? This is love like we've never seen. What manner of man is this? This is like a man we've never, he's from someplace else, controlling the seas. What kind of love is this? God's love is foreign. It's otherworldly. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It doesn't appear to abide in us or on us for any human reason. His love is a culture shock to us. We don't love like that. We don't love for those reasons, yet he does. And so John comes and says, look, yeah, the world is going to cast you aside. Yeah, the world is going to alienate you because you're not as fun as you used to be or whatever. But look at his glorious love. Another thing, Ravi Zacharias points out that we in Western society get our philosophical categories from the Greeks. He says we get our legal categories from the Romans, and you see that in things like our Senate and a republic and things like that. He says we get our moral categories from the Hebrews, and I think it's an appropriate description of us, because Greeks did have a gift of thinking through consistency, and they loved consistency in what they did, and that led to lengthier philosophical discourses. They had that gift. The Hebrews also had a gift. The gift that the Hebrews had was God's law. They had it. It was given by divine revelation to them in a way that it wasn't extant anywhere else in the world. The Romans had a gift. I'm not saying it was a supernatural gift. A gift as in a talent, perhaps. And the Romans' gift was that they were very tidy. Very tidy, the Romans were. They were good at organizing. They were good at organizing armies in a way that the Greeks couldn't do. Remember, the Greeks conquered the world, and then when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was split up into four different areas, and they couldn't hold it together. The Romans came along, coalesced the whole thing, organized it, put it together, put in the Roman roads, put in structures and organizations so that they could hold this thing together. They had a gift for it. The Romans were tidy, but for all their tidiness, they were not particularly moral. If you look at Roman statues and Roman arts, most of them are half-naked people. And we understand that their art was a kind of a super real form. It was a surreal form where they would idealize things, but they would idealize everyday situations. And so you'd have a person there with perfect muscles and perfect body and looked exactly as you know, how you think you look when you're not actually looking in a mirror. Or is that, it might just be me. But that's the way that they did things. But it was common life. And so we're probably to gather from that is the way people walked around. Thinking, of course, they looked different than they actually did. Promiscuity was rampant before, during, and after marriage. One of their writers literally says, we have wives for children and we have mistresses for pleasure. That's just what a Roman man has. It was rampant. You could go to their temples and it would have been that a man would have told his wife, I'm going to the temple. And she knew exactly what that meant. It was essentially him telling her, honey, I'm taking off and going to the brothel now. And it was not shocking. They were not a particularly moral people. One of their well-documented practices that is particularly relevant to our text here today is that fathers could engage in the practice called exposure, where their child was born, whether it was to a mistress or to their wife, and they, by just a simple gesture of beckoning to bring the child to them or turning their back on the child, if they turned their back on the child, the servants of the house would literally take that child out the back door and set it in the street, and he would never have to worry about it again. And you know what? For them, it was moral because it was legal. It's part of their organization. Folks, the reason this is particularly significant is because a father needed to publicly acknowledge the sonship of their child. Look at what the text says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Who's calling us there? He is calling us the children of God. He is saying to the world, this is my child. We do not just happen to be born to God and therefore by default are his children. No, he loves us, he rebirths us, and then he calls us and declares to everyone that we are his children. He marks us out as his children. Let me try to pull this all together with an illustration. This past week, I went online and listened to a friend of mine preach. This young man was saved as a Marine over in Kaneohe. Came to know the Lord years ago and has walked with the Lord ever since. But he was converted, and he began to love righteousness. He began to purify himself. And then he went home on leave. When he got home on leave, he was still in the process of loving righteousness and purifying himself to the extent that his little sisters kind of had an intervention, and they came to him and they said, we want the old John back. What's happened to you? I mean, you don't have fun with us anymore. You don't party with us. You don't drink with us. You don't want to hang out in the same places that we used to hang out. We want the old John back. And this is what he told them. He told his sisters this. He said, that John is dead and will never come back. His sisters did not know him because they did not know his father. The world did not know him because they did not know his father. It turned its back on him just like it turned its back on his father. But understand this, that while they turned their back on him, God, in the presence of all those witnesses, arises and declares, John is my child. That's what God does. He takes a born sinner. He regenerates and rebirths him. Then he stands before all the hosts of heaven, the world and all her minions, and without shame or without hesitation, declares, "This is my child." And having had that exceptional culture shock of love bestowed on us, we begin to purify and purify and purify and more like Christ and more like Christ and more like Christ until that very moment when our Lord is revealed and our redemption then is complete. See, folks, this is the fundamental of Christianity. You are his child. And being his child has eternal and glorious consequence. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we do ask that the words of Christ would dwell in us richly. We do ask, O Lord, that as we meditate on the Word of God and consider what it means to be your child, that you would continue to grow us. You would continue to energize us in the process of sanctification, that one day when we see you face to face, and the toils of life are over, and the silver cord breaks, that we will be like you, for you are our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your hymnals now over our closing hymn. We will sing what Pat just played. That's song number 548. 548, As the Deer. And folks, this is a glorious psalm, Psalm 42. We often miss the point, and the point isn't that we want to be longing, that we want to be panting. It's that we want to be satisfied with God as the deer is satisfied with water. Let's stand and sing this first verse together as our closing hymn.
As a deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Desire and I my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee.
Let's pray. Now, Father, as we are dismissed from this place, may your word not be plucked out of our